Matthew chapter 7, we're going to be looking at the first six verses here of Matthew chapter 7. Starting there in verse 1, we're still in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It's getting to wind down. We can really take the next 12 verses. He really summarizes much of the truth that he has been giving over this entire sermon as he's beginning to wind down this message, which is no doubt the most popular sermon that has ever been preached. And we're going to be looking at the first six verses of it today. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the message today. I pray that you'd work, Lord. Please fill me with your spirit. Control what I say and how I say it. I pray you receive all the glory and honor, Lord. I pray, Lord, especially if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior. Lord, I certainly pray that your conviction would be upon them this morning, that perhaps even today they would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So please bless and work, Lord. Again, I love you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We finished up with chapter 6 here. Last week. Oh, let me turn this mic on right there real quick. We finished up with chapter 6 there last week. We're into chapter 7. Chapter 6 was dealing with now that we are gods and how we respond to material things. How is the Christian to respond? And we saw that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That we are to put Him first. That our life goal should never to be seeking treasures and things here on this earth. Our life should be all about glorifying God. And now today, it changes gears a little bit. He deals with and how we respond to truth in relation to others. In relation to others. What we do with the truth. Now that we do have truth, now that we do have some principles down, and how we take that truth and respond to others. And of course, we see one of the most misused verses of our day in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Of course, we're going to be talking much about that today in relation here. This really breaks down into three different parts right here, the first six verses that we read, all in relation and how we take truth and respond to others. We're going to see how it wasn't given so that we can be critical of others. That's not why truth was given to you. And we're going to see, secondly, truth was given so that, one, you could consider self, not be critical of others, but examine yourself, consider yourself first, then you can see to be a help to others. And then thirdly, we're going to see how we have to be credulous with the truth. We have to not be naive with it. We have to be careful with it and have respect for it on how we're distributing this truth and giving this truth out. And I believe the message here, even though that this principle is greatly misused today, the truth that is here in Matthew chapter 7 in the first six verses is a truth that we certainly need. This is a truth that will help you in your own relationships between husband and wife, between each other. We all can have personality conflicts and things like that. Those things come about. And how we relate to others. Well, the truth that is here is of great help in our own life as we do deal with other people. And so we're going to start off by looking at this. We're going to look at this first point here, how we are not to be critical of others. We're not to be critical of others. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, 1 and 2, it says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And we'll stop right there. I'm going to look at those first two verses for this first point. Now, first, we need to look at what this verse is not talking about. We live in a day, our day does not like morality. Our day does not like holiness. Our day does not like doctrine. We live in a day when people do not like to be told right or wrong. And they certainly don't want to be told that they're doing wrong. So this is the favorite verse. Perhaps Matthew 7:1 is the, when it comes to those who are lost and don't know Christ and really don't know the Lord, it is probably the most quoted verse among that group of people. Judge not that you be not judged. They know this one. And so they use it in a sense to try and excuse their sin or to try and say, listen, you can't tell me what I'm doing is wrong. We see it in our day with the rise of the acceptance of homosexuality, and they say, judge not lest you be judged. You can't judge me. This is not what this is dealing with. It is not dealing with that. I have news for you. That's already been judged, and it's wrong. I'm not the one who came up with that. That was from the Creator, Almighty God. By the way, when you're telling me not to judge, you're judging my judgment. Are you not? You don't have a problem saying that it's all right to steal. That's a judgment. That's a judgment based on morality. Where did you get that standard from? Where did it come from? It comes from the Creator. You see, we live in a day that doesn't want the absolutes. It wants everything relative. And this is a common verse that is used to justify that. The reality is the Bible does teach us, I actually have my first page in notes, so I'm not going to remember all the verses. I've left it in my office right now. But the Bible teaches us several things that we are to judge. Just to give you context here of what we're dealing with here in Matthew chapter 7. For instance, it talks about, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, that those who are spiritual judge all things. That's a discernment. That's an assessment that needs to take place in our life. That's what it's dealing with. It deals with how, in civil courts, that there's judgments that are to take place. We also see in the New Testament that the church is to judge sin when it's in the church. So it's not dealing with no judgment. It's dealing with, you have to keep it in context of the scriptures that we have. This verse does not teach that we are not to discern between right and wrong or make judgments about sin. That's not what it's talking about. Matter of fact, I mean, let's think of the preaching of those in the New Testament alone, like John the Baptist. When it was before Herod, he was simply proclaiming something that was sin. He didn't create that. He wasn't the one who invented that and say it was sin. This was already judged. And listen, as Christians, we need to use discernment. We don't need to take this verse. What's happening today is, and it's sad to see, and that's one reason why sin is running so rapid, is Christians are afraid of what's coming. They're actually even using this verse in an inappropriate way themselves by backing down and not wanting to say nothing. Whoop. But did you know, I believe it's Leviticus chapter 17. Let me look at this real quick. Let's look over there. If not, I can almost quote the verse. Let me see if I can find it. Leviticus chapter 17. I want you to see this. This is important. Let me see if I can find it. Leviticus 19:17. Get this. I want you to see something here. And this really is going to be our springboard for what Christ is even talking about and comparing to what the Pharisees were doing in the day of Christ. All right? Leviticus 19 and verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Now let's just stop there. Don't finish the verse yet. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Everybody agrees why. I mean, everybody agrees that that's of course. We should not hate our brother. But what you're going to find interesting based on punctuation here is one way that demonstrates you hate your brother. It's getting ready to give us. All right? Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. In other words, what it's saying, one way you demonstrate hate towards your brother is when you know, man, he's in sin, and you just say nothing to him. You know, we had a group of teenagers. I was during one of our 2 and 4 events on a Friday night. They weren't part of 2 and 4. They were just some of the neighborhood kids who liked to come and use the swing set. They were teenagers, and we brought them in. And only one of them, there's 4 of them, one had attended church, one had been in a church, she said, 1 or 2 times, and the other 2 had never stepped foot in a church before in their life. And so while we were there, one of them brought up the homosexual movement of our day and how you know we are filled with hate because we pronounce judgment against their sin. And I said, you have it all wrong. I said, let's just say that I'm right. Let's just say that the Bible is truth and it's the Word of God. I said, for the sake of argument, let's just say that I'm right. Let's just say that there is a Creator and that He has condemned that, and that without Jesus Christ, they're going to die and go to an eternal fire forever and ever. And let's say I say nothing. I say nothing to them because I don't want to be offended in my culture. I don't want to appear to be offensive. I want everybody to like me. I want to go with the flow. Would that be right? All of them had agreed when we were talking about it. No. You would have to say something. It's exactly right. Exactly right. So what Christ is dealing with, is, as we're going to see here, is not so much, it's how you approach that. It's the criticalness, the critical spirit. That's what the Pharisees had. The Pharisees had the critical spirit. Remember, this is the context of what he's dealing with. He has completely been destroying now. We're into our third chapter of this religious structure the Pharisees had produced. And much of it was based on self-righteousness. It is condemning those who misuse the truth given to them to hurt others. It is condemning those who misuse truth to make themselves look good while judging others. It deals with our attitude towards others. It deals with the motive of our heart. John Stott said this verse is teaching us not that we cannot assess critically, but that it is wrong to judge harshly. Again, our context is the Sermon on the Mount with the Pharisees, their self-righteous attitude. They judged others. They were very good at it. But they never did it really to be a help. It was, I'll show you. It was to hurt. It was to uplift themselves. Again, think of the publican and the Pharisee praying. It's a perfect picture of this. This is the person who likes to condemn those who fail. Likes to say, I knew they would fail. I knew that would happen. Being critical. Now, did you see how Roy Butler cut that grass? My goodness, that looks horrible out there. Even though it does, that's not the right spirit to have. Really have the criticalness that comes into play. You want to justify your own action. Did you see how long that bathroom took? I can't believe they don't have the trim up yet. Did you see that? Did you see that? That criticalness. I can't believe how long the bathroom took. Greg should be fired. We're going to cut your pay in half. But I'll triple it tomorrow. Zero. There's nothing there. Ain't going to get nothing. You know, it's that critical, condemning spirit. Listen, we're all susceptible to it. You know exactly what I'm talking about. We're not interested in helping somebody. We're interested in justifying ourselves. We're interested in finding, you know, it's a dangerous place when you're desiring the other person to fail to make yourself look better or to justify your own actions. That's what it's dealing with. That critical, mean-spirited attitude. Again, rarely will you see the Lord using people with this critical spirit. It just doesn't happen. Throughout the Word of God, you see the Lord always coming down strong on self-righteousness and pride. Those are the ones you'll find more often than not, the Lord just, not to get that right. Just, you're on your own with that. And again, this same critical spirit will certainly come back to you. This really, when we get into that mind frame, it shows a lack of understanding we have about God and about who we are. It really does. And you're in dangerous ground because that same harsh treatment, that desire for failure in others, that criticalness, you're going to reap that. You're going to reap that. That will be reaped. God did not give us truth so that we can criticize others. Again, instead of trying to point out the faults and failures of others, why don't you try and be a help? Why don't you try and be a help? And there's several different reasons why people tend to criticize others. Why this comes about? I'm going to look at a few of these right now. First of all, criticism boosts our own self-image. pointing out someone else's failure and tearing them down makes us seem a little bit better, doesn't it? Makes us seem like we're all right. Did you see how Pastor McGovern ran that family camp? It was nothing like the experience of 30 years of Pastor Roach doing it. I know that was his first camp, but still. Your heart's in the wrong place. Secondly, criticism is often enjoyed by our flesh, isn't it? There's a measure of fleshly, feels good about it. That's just the reality of it. We've all been there. There's a tendency in human nature to take pleasure in hearing and sharing bad news and almost reveling in the shortcomings of others. Third, criticism makes us feel that our own lives are better than the person who failed. Criticism simply builds up your own pride. Again, I have, and probably when we get to that portion of Matthew, I will preach that sermon again. Peter got out of the boat. I wonder what the other ones were saying. He didn't get out of the boat. I knew he would fall in that water. He got out of the boat. He got out of the boat. You understand that? He is the only one outside the Lord Jesus Christ to walk on water. If that's going to prevent you fear of failure, and listen, and when people hear others, condemning those who do fail, I knew that you shouldn't have did that. You don't realize how many other Christians you hinder from trying to walk with God by faith. For fear of failure. Number four, criticism helps us justify the decisions we have made and the things we have done throughout our lives. We rationalize our decisions and acts by pointing out the failure of others. Five, criticism points out to our friends how strong we are. You know, I wouldn't have. I would have had that. Yeah. Well, until you're in that other person's shoes, you should just keep it shut. Criticism gives good feelings because our rigid beliefs and strong lies are proven again by our brother's failure. Six. Criticism is an outlet for hurt and revenge. It's an outlet for hurt and revenge, which our flesh is prone to. If somebody hurts you, you want to hurt back. You want to hurt back. Boy, this comes into your relationships between the husband and wife, between parent and children, especially when they get into the teenage years. You know, he hurt me. He deserves to hurt too. Back to Matthew. Let me get back there to Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Now Christ gets to where our attention needs to be. Not with a critical spirit of others. Because really, again, that's all, when you think about it, that is all based upon self. All right? What he wants us to do is sort of turn around and begin to examine our own life. And he gives this amazing illustration about this, this picture, if you could, a beam, this huge piece of wood stuck in somebody's eye, who's trying to help somebody out, pointing out somebody else who has a piece of sawdust stuck in their eye. And it's, that picture it draws to our mind, he's really drawing a great picture of what he's dealing with here. And so a lot of times we have to debate, well, what is the beam and what is the mote? A lot of times they say, well, it's big sin and little sin. I really doubt that. Here's why. Those who are really in deep, big sin, rarely will you find them criticizing those who have little sin. They want everything justified. They want everything right. Let's just remove all morality here. Let's just take all that down. I think he's dealing with a major sin. But I think he's focusing on that sin from Satan on down, and that is self-righteousness and pride. That is the sin that sort of prevents you from examining your own heart first. Without that, now here's what's important. Without that, you're never going to be able to see effectively to help others. And please, we need each other's help. We absolutely do. We're all flesh. We all have failures. We're all doing, as we're trying to be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, we're all at different relationships with this walk of faith. We need the help of each other. And if Satan can get that help distorted while you still got the beam of self-righteousness stuck in your own eye, how much can you actually help your brother who needs it? You can't. It can't happen. I believe he's dealing with the sin of pride and self-righteousness as the beam. Until you humble yourself and see your own wickedness, you're not going to be able to see clearly to help others with their sin. But boy, when you do find a person who has been humbled by the Lord and recognizes their own sinful and wicked condition, boy, they can maybe help to others in pulling them out. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. It isn't going around to Rob Wright and saying, you know what, Rob Wright? We're never going to be able to help others as we should until we get the beam out of our own eye. Because it's only then, as it says there, that you can see clearly. What are you seeing clearly? Your own condition? The mercy of God in your own life? And how that other person needs that same mercy? The Lord certainly desires us to be a help to our brother. But you'll never be that help. Listen, never. Even if you're right in principle with the beam stuck in your eye. The Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend. So instead of being critical of others, you can find a reason to be critical of anybody you want because we all have a sin nature. You want to be mad at your spouse, your husband that day, your wife that day? You can find something. You could. I mean, Bob must be pretty easy. You can find something. It's whether you're going to choose, listen, Lord, my life is all yours. I want to be a help. I want to be a help. So instead of the critical spirit, we need to examine our own life first and humble ourselves before the Lord so that we can be in a position where He can help us, where we can help others. Lastly, we get to an interesting point here in verse 6 in regards to truth. Because I think we can have two reactions especially in our culture today, when we go through the first several verses of how we responded. All right. Now remember, as he's finishing up in verse 5, he doesn't say he wants us to be a help. Just like Leviticus 19:17, just like faith for other wounds over friends, just like Galatians chapter 6:1, you know, to help a brother who has fallen. The help needs to be there. It's how we come approach it. It's our attitude. Because of our flesh, the reality, we do desire when others fail. We want to see them fall in our flesh. We don't want to see it work. And so as he's going through this, as he's finishing up verse 5 and going into verse 6, he wants us to be helped. He wants us to use truth wisely. All right? In the right way. Not to use it to be critical and self-righteous, but to use it to be a help to someone. But there's another stage to this. Look at verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. And this one, I put down for the C, we're not to be credulous with the truth. Not to use it to be critical. We need to use it to examine, to critique our own life, to consider ourselves, as it says, to use the word consider in there. But we have to have respect for the truth. We're not to be gullible with it. Not to be shallow with it. I mean, this is God's eternal, holy word. Now, when we think of dogs today in America, we have a little bit different impression than the rest of the world of what dogs are. All right? I mean, we buy them little sweaters and booties and lap dogs and all that stuff. Man, I have a dog. I get it. But I remember in New Guinea, really, they would be shocked to know how we treat dogs. Really? I mean, right now, when I head back to New Guinea, hopefully in February for about a week, I'm not about to tell them there's a dog in my house. I'm not going to tell them that. But the dogs there, they're dirty. They run around in little packs. It's not considered a good animal. And that was also true in Christ's day as well. We're not dealing with domesticated dogs with little booties running around. And then, of course, he also draws the image of pigs. You would never cast your pearls before pigs. Now, in P&G, I don't know how many times we were somewhere, especially when it's time for the pigs to eat. They're not actually, they're just running around everywhere there. Man, they will trample you right over. And they're dangerous too. They got a little husk and everything like that. It's not an animal necessarily to mess with either when you're there. But they're dirty. You'll see them, you know, sticking their face literally into the mud of the ground and just trampling everywhere. And it really is just a filthy sight to watch. And I don't think there's anybody here that you would take, you know, that $5,000 engagement ring or $100 engagement ring and throw it in there. You know, if you did that, let's say, only way I could see that happening, if the husband and wife is fighting, and they got all their pigs outside, and she says, I'll show you, and throws it out there. That would be out of contempt. And the Lord draws the same analogy here in relation to truth that we have. I mean, this is God's eternal word. Use wisdom with it and respect. When I was in P&G, they put an article of mine in the Post Courier, the national paper of the country, and I wrote it on baptism. There was a huge movement in P&G, and their whole thing was Acts 2:38, and they were, you have to be baptized to go to heaven, which, of course, is not true. Water does not wash away sin. Baptism is very important, but it's not the road to heaven. Jesus Christ is. And so they gave me a full-page article, boom, I put it on there, and what does Acts 2:38 mean? Well, the next day, what's that called? The people write in, is that called editorials? What do they call that newspaper when everybody, you get to write in and they put in? Ooh, was that being filled with comments for me? Packed. You had better use the truth with wisdom and respect. It's not to be trampled on by pigs and dogs. So I don't like that terminology. That's exactly what Christ used. Exactly what he used. We need to have respect for it. We're to treat God's word with respect, not be gullible with it. Not be gullible. Use it wisely. You know, I'm going to finish this. I think I have that here. No, I'm missing part of my notes. I do. I'm going to finish this here with this poem that I found. Let me read this, and then I'll go into a conclusion from there. It says, I see you have a flaw, my friend. Of that there is no doubt. If you'll permit me, I'll be glad to pluck that blemish out. You needn't look so anxious. This isn't an assault. I'm proud to say I have a gift for finding someone's fault. Now that's a funny thing, but everything gets blurry when I attempt a closer look. But there's no cause for worry. We'll have that out of here in no time, friend, because take it straight from me that nothing sends our Lord more than sin we do not see. Boy, that's so true. We can easily see all the faults and errors of others and lack the self-consideration, self-critique might be a better word right there, that is needed. Please understand, of getting this principle right of how helpful it can be in your life, in your marriage, in your relationships with here within the church, when you're at work, boy, would it be helpful. You would sleep better at night. So the question is, how has the Lord worked on your heart? Maybe there's an area there the Holy Spirit came in and pricked. Maybe, I don't know. But if it did work in your heart, I certainly want you to respond during the invitation. Now understand this. Before we head into the invitation, this message was for Christians. All right? Now, I don't know if everyone here is a Christian. But let's say you're not sure. Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. I would ask you this question. If you were to die right now, where would you go? I'd go to heaven, or why? Or maybe you don't know. You see, I don't know if I'd go to heaven. I don't know what would happen to me. I'm just not sure. Listen, what I want to tell you is this very briefly. Is one day you will stand before God and he's going to judge you. And you will be found guilty. I don't care how self-righteous you think you are, you don't measure up to God. And that is the standard. Tim. You're going to be found guilty before him because you've broken his law. And something needs to take place where it looks like you are perfect. That's what Jesus Christ did. He came to this earth. He lived a perfect life in your place for you. And then he died taking your judgment upon himself. He became sin for you. When we say that Jesus died for you, he did just that. He died for you. And he defeated that death. Hell did not hold him. He raised again. He rose again from the dead on the third day. If you die, God judges you, and you're in hell, you're not coming out. You're not God. And boy, today, if you'll just simply repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ, he'll save you right where you're at. That's what's for you. With every head bowed and every eye closed,